the series from Mark, Mark's account of the resurrection. So let's read our passage together. We'll start at verse 42 of chapter 15, and we'll go through to verse 8 of chapter 16, the end of Mark's gospel. Starting in verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a man respected, member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices, so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is God's word. As we begin, I want to mention there are some pieces of good news that change everything. They're so life-changing that they cause a mixture of emotion in us. We're overwhelmed, we're excited, we're afraid, and we're happy all at once. Let's try a few on. Think of the feeling of hearing someone say, "You got the job." Or about the property manager, "I am pleased to tell you, your application's been accepted." Or the real estate agent, "Your offer's been approved." Or what about your boyfriend saying to you, "Will you marry me?" Or your wife saying to you, "I'm pregnant." These phrases are good news. They cause delight, but they can also be scary and overwhelming all at the same time. News like these have significant impacts on us. They change our lives. The best sort of good news is like that. It is scary and exciting and delightful and overwhelming all at once. In our passage today, we see some woman get good news that is better than all of those types of news that I mentioned. They get the best type of good news, the type of good news that they at least dared to believe in, and it changes their life. Before we begin, I think we first need to talk about what do we do with everything after verse 8 in our English Bibles. What's going on there? If your Bible is like mine, it probably has either that passage all in brackets, or it has something like this before that passage. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verse 16, chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. That passage, that for me, that sort of message is in the middle of the page. For you, it might be in a footnote somewhere in your Bible. What's going on here? What's going on with these verses that are in brackets? Well, it's only the original text of each book that is inspired by God and authoritative for teaching in the church. We don't have any of the original documents. We don't have the first letter that Mark wrote, but we have dozens, hundreds and thousands of copies of the manuscript of the New Testament. There are about 50,000 manuscripts that bear witness to what the original version of Mark's gospel said, the original document was. We have a lot of copies, such that scholars in the New Testament are 99.5% sure of everything that the New Testament contains. There's only about 0.5% that there is any debate about, that academics at the universities around the world have discussions about, and talk through. So we're very confident about what the Bible contains. What we see today in Mark's gospel is the most controversial of the different textual problems. And so if you can work with me through this one, you can apply that to all of the other parts of the Bible that are in question, all of the other 0.5%. It's very normal for documents from the ancient world for us not to have the original version. The ancient world is, after all, over 2,000 years ago. They didn't have the printing press. They didn't have Google Docs or ways to save things online. So it's very easy for the original versions of things to get lost. Scholars don't have Homer's Iliad or Odyssey, Virgil's Aeneid in the original version, and the Hindu Gita, or even the Muslim Quran, which was first written down in about the 7th century AD. So none of these ancient documents do we have the original version. What we have are copies. With the New Testament, our copies go back to within 150 years of Jesus' lifetime. So we have very early copies, and we have thousands of them that bear witness to the text of the New Testament with a lot of accuracy. The problem for this section from Mark chapter 9 to 20, sorry, Mark 16 verses 9 to 20, is that it's not found in the earliest two copies of the New Testament, in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. And what that means is it seems that it's not original to the book of Mark. It seems that someone wrote verses 9 to 20 as a way of kind of softening the ending of the book of Mark. So there's some early church fathers that don't even know that verses 9 to 20 exist, and there is others that do know that they exist, and they say, we don't think these are our original because they're not in the earliest manuscripts. So people have long recognized that verses 9 to 20 is not like the rest of the book of Mark. And you can see that for yourself. You don't need to just take the scholars at their word. If you have, if you can read English, you can see some of these things yourself. So look at verse 8. It says, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And now look at verse 9. This transition is very peculiar. Now, when he arose on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. Well, the strange thing is Mark has already mentioned it's the first day of the week. So it's like the verse is starting again here at the sort of the start of the story. And when he arose on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. And it seems to kind of slightly contradict. I mean, we've just seen that Mary Magdalene doesn't yet see Jesus at this time. The other detail is that Mary Magdalene is reintroduced. We've just heard about her a couple of times already. You've seen her mentioned in verse 40. You've seen her mentioned again in verse 47 and again in chapter 16, verse 1. And now she's suddenly she's mentioned as the one from whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. Well, that story is not actually in the Gospel of Mark. That's a story from the Gospel of Luke. So it seems like a well-meaning Christian was trying to make up for the fact that the ending of Mark ends very abruptly, and they were writing in what they thought maybe could have been a good ending to the book of Mark. Another thing that we see is that the Lord Jesus is used as a title for Christ, whereas Mark so far has always just called him Jesus. It's never been the Lord Jesus, which suddenly appears here. So one final thought is, it doesn't seem verses 16 and 19 are intended by God to be part of the book of Mark. There's a couple of possibilities. My preference is that Mark actually just ends on a cliffhanger with verse 8. I think that's what he intended to do. One other option that scholars have mentioned is maybe that Mark intended to add more to the end of the Gospel of Mark after verse 8, but that he was prevented for some reason. Maybe he was being persecuted and he was thrown into prison, or he was sick, or maybe he died before he could finish what he intended to write. But what we have is what God intended for us to have. I think those are two options scholars mention. My preference is that Mark just ended abruptly. He's the shortest gospel, the most concise one. It makes sense that Mark would end on a cliffhanger for us. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach up to verse 8, and because I don't think that verses 9 to 20 are intended as part of the Gospel of Mark, I'm not going to preach on those verses. If you have any questions for me about these things, please come and talk to me. I can also send you some videos that talk about the things I've talked about today, and I think that'll be a great encouragement to you. All that to say, the things we have in the English translation of the Scriptures are very reliable. As I've mentioned, there's only 0.5% that has any debate, and that doesn't affect any of the major things that Christians believe or the ways that we practice our life together as a church. Okay, with that said, let's start the sermon on verse 8. My sermon's main idea today is this. Through his resurrection, Jesus gets victory. Jesus' victory over the grave is good news that we experience even now by faith in him. There's two parts to this sermon. The first is that Jesus' victory is anticipated in true faith. The second is that Jesus' victory is established in his bodily resurrection. Let's have a look at that first point. This is the last part of Mark chapter 15. Jesus' victory is anticipated in true faith. As Mark has told the story of Jesus' crucifixion, which we went through on Friday, the crucifixion of Jesus is a time of despair. It's a time of darkness, and it is a time of doubt. Even those with the most resolute faith in Christ doubt their faith as Christ dies on the cross. The idea that a king would die is so antithetical. The idea that death would bring victory is so paradoxical that it causes those around him to doubt. But to those who pay attention to the crucifixion of Jesus in the way that God arranges it, it doesn't create doubt, it brings about faith. We see that faith, and really the point of the whole book of Mark, in the confession of the centurion: surely he was the Son of God. He got to that conclusion by watching the way that Jesus patiently died and the way that he breathed his last as God bore witness to the fact that he was standing under the judgment of God in the place of sinners. What does hope look like in the midst of such despair? In verse 42 to 47, we see that it looks like the faithfulness of Joseph of Arimathea and the woman who followed Jesus. Let's think about Joseph now in this point, and I'll talk about the woman in the next point. Faith shows up in the book of Mark in the most surprising places. The characters that we most hoped to be faithful to Jesus. Peter, who thought that he would follow Jesus to the end and even die if necessary, proves to be struggling in his faith. But surprisingly, a centurion, the one who nailed or supervised the soldiers that nailed Jesus to the tree, having watched the way that Jesus died, this Gentile centurion who probably has had no encounter with Jesus before, comes to faith in Christ. And now we also see a Jew, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected man of the Jewish council, the council that collectively decided to turn Jesus over to the Romans and condemn him. He's revealed in Mark 14 as someone who has secret faith in Christ. It seems that he has remained silent earlier when the whole council together decided to condemn Jesus. Maybe he saw the decision of the council, he saw the way that things were turning, and he quietly kept his faith in Christ to himself. But now, instead of being timid, he takes courage and he goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus so that he can honor it with a proper burial. If before maybe his faith was weak, which led to his silence, now he takes courage and he speaks out and identifies himself publicly as one who is a follower of Christ. Matthew's gospel, I believe, or John's gospel, says that this man was a disciple of Christ. Think about it, though. Why does he want to bury the body of Jesus? Certainly a burial is a respectful thing to do. It's a way to show honor. Jesus has been one who has been exposed to much shame so far in the story of his crucifixion. And maybe Joseph, we might think, wants to now show Jesus a little bit of honor by giving him a proper burial. But I think there's more going on here. You see, the key to understanding Joseph's burial of Jesus is to look at Mark's description of him. Mark calls him someone who was himself looking for the kingdom of God. That's our clue. Why does Joseph bury Jesus? Why does he go to great lengths? Why does he publicly identify with Jesus and speak up in front of Pilate, the Roman governor, about Christ? He does so because he is looking for the kingdom of God. Hold one finger in Mark chapter 15. Turn back with me to Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Having just told the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again, Jesus says to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." When do the disciples see the kingdom of God after it has come with power? They see it at the resurrection of Jesus. This man, according to Mark, is one who is looking for the kingdom of God. A key part of the coming of the kingdom of God in this world is the resurrection of Christ. This is a man of faith, and he is making preparations for God's kingdom. I don't know how much he had figured out about what the resurrection's role was in Jesus' kingdom. But it was no secret that Jesus was going to rise again, and he claimed to do that. For theological reasons, we can also see God's purposes in the burial of Jesus. The burial is important to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Jesus doesn't just rise again from the dead, he rises again from the grave. We are buried with Christ in baptism, we are buried with Christ in baptism, and we are resurrected to walk in newness of life. So too, Christ doesn't just die on a tree. He's declared officially dead by his burial. The curse given to Adam is not just that human beings will die, but that their bodies will return to the dust. Adam is told, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Sin, in a way, is undoing the original creation. God made Adam out of dust, made his body out of dust, and the body, under sin, goes back to the dust again. Now, Jesus needs to save us not just from death, but from the grave, where our bodies are corrupted. And so in the passage from Psalm 49 that Pooven read for us, it says this: man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beast that perish. Their forms shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. That is the destiny for everyone in the world under the sin of Adam. All ordinary people that die, their bodies are eventually consumed in one way or another. They return to the dust. Whether they are buried or whether they are cremated and scattered over the earth, their bodies return through gravity to become a part of the soil. But the psalmist writes, predicting the resurrection of Jesus, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me." Sheol is the place of the grave. It's when we are buried under the earth, and God is saying that he will deliver Jesus not just from death, but from the grave. Likewise, in Psalm 16:10, which we read as the call to worship, the apostles of Jesus constantly interpret this as about the resurrection. And David says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Jesus will be buried in Sheol, but his body will not decompose. He will be ransomed and rescued from the grave, never to see corruption. And that is the hope of us as well. It's not only that we can conquer death, but that our bodies will be perfected by the resurrection of Jesus. Joseph is an educated Jewish man, likely a scribe or a Pharisee, so it's very possible that he had figured these things out. We don't know that much. We do know that the predictions about Jesus' resurrection were very well known in the time of Jesus. Jesus had said in Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 14, that he was going to suffer many things, die and be buried and be resurrected. It's no secret that Jesus claimed that he would be raised in 3 days. The Pharisees, we learn, all know this from Matthew chapter 27, verse 63. They make sure that there are soldiers guarding the tomb so that Jesus can't escape, or his disciples can't take his body away and claim that he rised from the dead. To rise again, Jesus first needs to be buried. And that is God's place for Joseph. Joseph makes haste to make sure that Jesus' burial occurs and that Jesus is officially recognized as dead and deceased before his resurrection happens. He can't do it on Saturday, the Sabbath, and so he makes sure to do it on Friday night, right after Jesus' death, because he knows, according to the prophecy, Jesus is rising on Sunday. And so when he goes to Pilate, Pilate doesn't even know yet that Jesus is dead. It's in some ways, death isn't official in the ancient world until someone is buried. The burial is kind of the final declaration. This person is truly dead. And so Pilate verifies the death of Jesus with the centurion in verse 39, who had just become a Christian watching Jesus die, and the centurion confirms that Jesus is dead. And then Mark records that Pilate grants the corpse to Joseph. It's not the body anymore, it's the corpse, the word that we use for a dead person's body. And so Joseph takes the corpse of Jesus down from the cross, he wraps it in a linen shroud, and he takes it to a grave that he had hewn out from the rock, and he lays down Jesus there, rolls a stone over the tomb, and anticipates the resurrection of Jesus in true faith. What do we learn from Joseph about true faith in this first point? What do we learn about what faith looks like and what its effects are? I think we learn two things at least. Firstly, faith produces courage. Faith produces courage. Joseph was able to take courage in the midst of despair, for he was looking for the kingdom of God. In faith, he built his hope on God's promises. We've talked about a couple of those. Jesus would rise from the grave. Jesus would rise in 3 days' time. And that has informed the way that Joseph has acted here. He has his hope in God's promises. He believes Jesus is going to rise from the dead. And that's part of why he acts the way that he does. Courage is the way that faith shows itself in this world, even in the midst of great fear. We're told of Abraham in Romans 4. In hope, he believed against hope that he should be the father of many nations. Or again, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God. And so in your life, if you want more courage to share the gospel, more courage to fight sin, more courage to live and love others well, maybe the solution is not just try harder, not just try to do more. Maybe the solution is to spend time focusing on the promises of God, is studying the gospel. Maybe before you attempt to do something courageous, you need to first sit down with your Bible and learn the scriptures and learn the promises of God and learn the gospel for yourself, so that the gospel will create faith in your hearts, which in turn produces courage and endurance, so that we can follow God. Sometimes the path towards greater obedience first looks like the path towards greater faith. Second, faith produces obedience. Joseph didn't know how it was all going to play out, but he puts his hand to the plow and he decisively does what he can while he waits for God to act. Likewise, we're told in Hebrews 11 that by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverential fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Faith is trusting in God to miraculously act on his promises. It is trusting in God to do the work and to save us. But faith produces in us an attitude that works, not to earn our salvation, but an attitude that works out of confidence that God saves. Faith, if it's real, doesn't produce laziness or half-heartedness. It produces decisive obedience to God's command. So don't kid yourself in thinking that just because you are saved, it means that your works are not important to God. You're not saved by your works, but your works are pleasing to God because they are the expression of true faith in his word. Faith says, I know that God is going to save. Therefore, out of gratitude, I'm going to do all that I can to the glory of God, and I'm going to live for him and follow his commands. Joseph doesn't contribute to the resurrection of Jesus, but God has a part for him to play in the story nonetheless. The resurrection of Jesus is a miracle, but Joseph is honored to be a part of the story as God works in and through him in the burial of Christ. Our faith is not always perfect, but God is committed to strengthening our faith. That's part of what we learn from Mark's account of the resurrection, from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. Jesus' victory is realized in his bodily resurrection. Who are the women in our story? Let's just zoom out and look at them for a moment. Just look at verse 40 of chapter 15. This is where we first meet the woman. We are told about Mary Magdalene. She's not been talked about yet in Mark's gospel, but Luke chapter 8 verse 2 tells us that she's a woman from whom Jesus cast out seven demons. And along with other women, she took care of some of Jesus' physical needs while he was in Galilee. Next, we have Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph. In verse 47, she's called the mother of Joseph. And then in the next verse, in verse 1 of chapter 16, she's called the mother of James. So it's the same woman, the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of Joseph, the mother of James. She's been mentioned before in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 6, verse 2. The people of Nazareth who grew up with Jesus say this: "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon?" This woman is Jesus' mother, who we know from John's account was at the cross and was at the empty tomb. Finally, we have Salome, or Salome. We're not sure who Salome is, but there's a good chance that she's the mother of the sons of Zebedee from Matthew chapter 27, verse 56. That is the mother of James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, who's not named in Matthew's gospel, but we're told that she's the mother of Jesus' disciples, and she's with Mary, Jesus' mother, and Mary Magdalene, so probably this is the same person. These women are told in verse 41, followed Jesus and ministered to him in Galilee. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So these are women who had followed Jesus along and maybe cooked meals for him, had provided for him out of their financial means and other things. And they'd followed Jesus not only in his journeys around Galilee, but all the way up to Jerusalem. Think about the story of faith for these women. Unlike the male disciples of Jesus, they haven't abandoned Christ in quite the same way. They weren't there, we don't think, when Christ was betrayed. They didn't flee, and so they don't need to be restored in the same way that the male disciples that do. Other than John, all of the other male disciples are hiding in fear, we learn, with the door locked in fear of the Jews. But instead, these women, they have more resolute faith. In verse 40, we see that they are watching on from a distance throughout all of the events of Friday as Jesus is crucified. There's some confusion there. Are they watching on in faith? Are they standing at a distance partly because their faith is mixed with some fear? We certainly learn that their faith is not perfect, but it is a true faith. And Jesus graciously receives their faith, and that he seeks to encourage their faith. They continue, as they have acted so far, to try to care for Jesus all throughout his crucifixion and even after it. We learn in verse 47, the last verse of chapter 15, that they are there watching as Jesus is buried. They don't only see where he is buried, where the tomb is, they see where his body lays. These are large tombs. They have space for multiple people often. They see exactly where his body is put down because they're looking out for him in care. And then in Mark 16, verse 1, bright and early on the Sunday morning, they bring spices so that they might go and anoint his body. They are trying to care for Jesus, but unlike Joseph, it seems, they're actually expecting Jesus to still be dead when they go to the tomb. They're bringing spices to anoint a dead person's body. You can see the candidness of this whole thing in verse 3. The big problem that they have in going to the grave on Sunday, the Sunday that Jesus will rise, is the question of how are they going to get the stone out of the way? It was a strong man, Joseph, who had rolled it in place, and maybe it's only big enough for one person to grip at a time. and they're not sure if they can lift it out of the way. We have to ask ourselves, as those reading this account, really? Jesus has said he's going to rise again on Sunday, and you're worried about if God can move a stone. I think God can handle the stone if God can raise Jesus from the dead. They have a true faith, but it's a weak faith. It's an imperfect faith, like many of us. Well, they're in for a big surprise. In verse 4, they see that the problem of the stone has been rolled away. It was actually bigger than they thought, but it's been solved. And now they have a bigger problem. More than that, there's this angel in verse 5 who looks like a young man but is dressed in a white robe, and they become alarmed. What's the angel doing? And the greatest surprise is saved for last, because the angel says to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. I think at this point, the women are probably thinking to themselves, yep, yeah, that's the guy. That's the one we're looking for. We've come here. We've got these spices. We're going to anoint his body. He's been crucified. Could you just maybe like tell us where he is? Like, where is the body? Because we want to put some spices on it. Well, now they get the really big surprise. The greatest surprise of all the surprises that's overwhelming, the good news that's overwhelming and astonishing and surprising and scary all at the same time. The angel continues, he has risen. He is not here. And to confirm it for them, likely knowing that they had seen exactly where Jesus was laid, the angel points to the place where Jesus was laid. And he says, see the place where they laid him. I think their reaction to this is entirely understandable. This is some spooky stuff that's going on here. And they, as much as they had maybe wanted to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, they hadn't believed in it anywhere near as much as they should have. They didn't expect that Jesus would be resurrected. But here they learn, he is not here, for he is risen. The best good news feels like the feeling that we get from the woman in this story. It is something we did not even believe in. And when it happens, it is delightful because it's good, but it is scary because it changes everything, and it is overwhelming to believe that God has this kind of power. Let's think about, why is this good news? The thing that the angel says to the woman, he is not here, for he is risen. See the place where they laid him. This is good news because not only has their Savior been returned to him so that they can have fellowship with him, the resurrection of Jesus means that he is really their Savior and the Savior of the world. It was their sin that has been nailed to the cross. It is them for whom Christ died and resurrected, and they have hope that they will share in his resurrection. But it's bigger than just them. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Jesus is a true and better Adam. Adam, through his disobedience, brought about the curse of death that leads to the grave. Now the second Adam has victory even over death. He undoes the curse of Adam, that thing that we have all lived under as men and women in this world. Jesus changes that. He changes the expectations of our existence for all those who have faith in him. Jesus is the first part of the new creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. The beginning of Jesus is the beginning of a new world, of a new age that changes everything. One day, all of those who believe in Jesus will participate in his resurrection, and they'll be raised incorruptible and immortal, never to die. And that resurrection of Jesus is the power by the Holy Spirit by which God will remake this whole world, the world that is now imperfect, the world that is now fallen with corruption and death and sin, staining it in every way. That world, through the resurrection of Jesus, will be reconciled to God. And it will be made to participate in the resurrection of Christ. Christ's body is perfect. Christ's perfect body is how this world will be made perfect. It'll be through him, because he has all power. This is the beginning of the kingdom of God that will stretch across this whole world. And he's the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, the one who took the sins of all of his people all throughout history. He's the one whose resurrection has empowered the belief of people from the beginning of Adam and Eve through to the end of the universe. It's him. When people have been born again throughout time, it is the resurrection of Christ that has made that possible. And if you are a Christian who believes in Jesus today, it is the resurrection of Christ that has enabled you to believe, because you've participated and experienced that resurrection power even now through faith. This is good news of God's power and ability to save sinners. We see that most clearly in the resurrection of Jesus. Christ died under the price and penalty of sin, but he rose over the grave. That's the most powerful way we see the power of God to save sinners. Well, now the women also get given their own good news to share. You see that in the next verse. The angel says to them, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Presently, when the women hear this good news, the disciples are hiding in fear of the Jews. They've got the door locked. They've abandoned Jesus, and now they fear for their own souls that they're like his. But Jesus has arranged for the angel to share a promise with them, to remind them of his promises. He had predicted their betrayal after eating with them in Mark chapter 14. He had said, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Jesus, after all this taken place, hasn't changed his mind. He is resolute in his goodwill, in his steadfast love to save them. He now mentions not only the disciples, but Peter personally, the one who had denied him as he went to the cross. Not only just go tell the disciples as a group, but go tell Peter. Make sure that Peter hears this good news. After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Jesus, after his resurrection, one of the first things that he arranged was that the woman would go to the disciples of Jesus and they would remind them of his steadfast love, even in the midst of their own unfaithfulness. This is not a story of us saving ourselves by our faith or by our works. It's a story of God saving us in spite of our weak faith, in spite of our inability to be faithful to him through our works, in spite sometimes of even of our failure and denial of Christ. This is the good news of God's willingness to save sinners. God saves us not only in his power, but because of his steadfast love. This whole thing, the whole of Mark's gospel, has actually been about love. Jesus became a man out of love. Jesus went around Galilee preaching the gospel, discipling the disciples, out of love. Jesus went up to Jerusalem knowing he would suffer out of love. Jesus went to the cross as one who would suffer and die for the sins of the world out of love. Jesus' body, God arranged for it to be buried out of love, and Jesus has been resurrected out of love. And the first thing on his agenda after his resurrection is making sure that his people know about his love and care for them. It's the top of his priority. And that has been his consistent priority. It was his priority through his life. It was his priority in his death as he faithfully suffered for our sins. And being raised from the dead, nothing has changed about his heart for us. He has come so that he can show us love. That's what we experience in the resurrection of Christ, the great love for us, that cares about every aspect of our existence. The good news isn't just the good news for our souls. It's the good news for our bodies, for this whole world, and for our future life and community with God. The women, we learn, are ultimately so overwhelmed that they don't share this good news with anyone for a while. As we see in verse 8, they went out and fled the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is candidness about the real reality of faith. Sometimes the good news is so surprising we dare not believe in it. Sometimes the good news takes us aback in a way that we realize that we must first process it. And our immediate response is not perfect. The good news creates faith, but sometimes it has to overcome fear. Mark doesn't tell us the ultimate resolution to their story. It just shows us the amazingness of God's grace in the face of our fear and our failure. We learn from the other Gospels, though, that they eventually did have enough faith to tell the other disciples. And the disciples did go to Galilee, and there they met with Jesus, and he acted to restore them from their failures in faith and to strengthen them. And he gave them a message to strengthen their brothers, which is what we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament. The words of the apostles of Christ to act to strengthen our faith as well. As we have seen today, the resurrection of Jesus really is the best type of good news. These women didn't really know how to respond. We can think together about maybe how we should respond to the good news when we see it and when we hear it of what God has done for us in Christ. I have four suggestions how we respond to the gospel individually and together as a church. First, receive. The best type of good news doesn't require anything from us. That's why it's part of the good news. When the real estate agent says your offer's been accepted, you move into the house. You don't camp outside. You receive it. Second, we should rejoice. Having received the good news, the best response is thankfulness. Think of the expectation of a new baby. God gives us gifts, not so much we can work for them, not so that we can return the favor. We can't give to God any of the kinds of things that God gives to us. Our response is praise. Our response is deep thankfulness. We glorify God not by working to give to him, but by enjoying his gifts and delighting in the one who gave them. This is the God with power to give us good things. This is the God with steadfast love and a willingness to bless us. Third, follow. With thankfulness in our hearts, we should follow Jesus by joyfully seeking to keep his commands. The same God that out of his love gives us the gospel, out of his goodness and love gives us his law as a rule for our lives, so that we might know how to live for God in this world and to live for his glory out of thankfulness. This is not a legalism thing. of working so that we can earn God's favor. This is a grace thing. We have God's favor. And out of gratitude for his favor, we work. We're not trying to earn God's love, but having God's love, we live to please him. We live for the delight that he has in us. Fourth love. Supreme among Christ's commands is the call to love that he has in the way that he has loved us. Knowing that we have been forgiven much, we forgive others. Knowing God's patience towards us, we show patience to one another as a church. Knowing how much we need to hear the good news of the gospel, we seek to share the good news of the gospel to people like us. Jesus sees as the supreme one of his commandments, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so you are also to love one another. The gospel changes us. The gospel, the good news, produces faith, produces joy, produces obedience, and produces love in us, all through faith. And all of this is a part of how we live in a manner worthy of the gospel. That gospel changes our lives, the good news that we have heard today. And that's what we'll look at in our next sermon series from the book of Philippians. What does growth look like from the gospel of God's good news? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. We see in him the hopes of a new creation, not just the future of this world, but our future, knowing that we will share with him in a resurrection like his. And so, Lord, we pray as we face life in the future and death in the future, give us a hope that endures beyond the grave. These things for your glory through Christ. Amen.